Daniel chapter 7, we'll start from verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Our second reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start from verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind with who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains as a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Salome, thank you very much for reading those passages for us. And once again, welcome to Christchurch Balham if you've joined us here for the very first time. We've been working through this letter, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in what is now modern Greece. And we're going through it passage by passage, and this is the passage we've got today. So I'd love it if you can make sure what I'm saying is what it says here. So to help you do that, please keep your Bibles open, don't close them. If you've done that, it's page 892. And you'll notice there's a little handout on the back of your service sheet, that sort of thing, you'd like to help you follow along with. I'm going to pray for God's help as I preach and as we listen. So let's bow our heads. Father God, we've just sung how you are going to hold us fast when we're tempted to give up, when we're tempted to give in, that you're going to hold us fast. And I pray, Father, that this passage would help us do just that, that your Holy Spirit would speak through me now, that we would hear your voice, that we'll be encouraged not to give in, not to give up, but to look up. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I went to the cinema with a friend to see Wakanda Forever. And we went expecting a slightly brainless action movie. And instead, we got a rather sort of sophisticated discussion about grief and loss, which kind of took us by surprise. If you don't know the story, it's set in a fictional African kingdom where the prince of the realm suddenly dies unexpectedly, off camera, before the beginning of the movie. And so the plot follows not the prince, but rather the queen mother and the prince's sister as they deal with this catastrophic and unexpected loss. But they grieve in different ways. And the mother, she turns to her rituals and the of her ancestors for comfort. That's where she looks for comfort, hoping her animistic religion will give some answers to some of the questions that she has, hoping that these myths will kind of bring meaning to the chaos she's experiencing. The sister, on the other hand, she's a rationalist scientist. She looks to her work for comfort. She thinks she'll only get closure if she manages to work out exactly how and exactly why her brother died. She therefore puts the heavy burden of grief squarely upon her own shoulders. It's for her to deal with and her alone. The mother and the sister throughout the movie are disparaging of each other's way of processing their grief. And it comes to a head when the mother asks the daughter to help her in a grieving ritual. And at this point, the daughter cynically blurts out what she really thinks of her mother's religion. She says, they're just constructs of your mind, brought on so you can experience some hope, some comfort, some joy. The mother's pained by this, but then she responds with her own question. Daughter, what construct does your mind create when you think of your brother? Do they offer you any comfort? Or do they give you torment? It's a clever scene, a powerful scene, because it plays out, I think, how many different people respond to grief and loss. In my experience, most people only ever stop to think about death when it's right there in front of their face and they can't do anything but do so. At which point, because they spend most of their lives not having thought at all about death, they're scrambling for answers and meaning in their chaos. Some people do what the mother does here. They quickly fall back on myths and fairy tales, the cliched sentiments of the condolence card. Oh, they're not really gone. They're still living on in your memories and in your hearts. Oh, they're not really gone. They're just in the next room waiting for us. Some turn to myths and fairy tales. Others, like the daughter here, consider this just a construct, a sugar coating for the weak-minded. Because the hard truth is that when the dead are dead, the dead are gone. And that's exactly why it hurts, and exactly why it makes us angry. Death makes a mockery of all our achievements, of all our relationships. This is why, when faced with loss, so many choose to escape into their work, trying to find some peace, some security in the here and the now. So other people choose to escape into the bottom of a bottle. Why not? Because we're all going to head to oblivion one day, so why not just embrace oblivion now? I'm sure we've all seen people deal with grief and loss in different ways, but neither of those two methods offer any hope and any comfort. And that is why Paul wrote this letter to these Christians in Thessalonica. A few months since the Apostle Paul was last with them, it seems that a number of their congregation had suddenly died. And naturally, in response to their grief, that they're tempted to look down in despair. Others of them are tempted to bed down into sin, hit the bottle, live for the now. So Paul writes to them saying, no, don't look down. Don't bed down. He says, look up. look up in hope and wake up to the life that Jesus has called you to live. Now, I think this is where this passage is going to help each of us. I get it. A lot of us here this morning in our church, death seems quite an abstract subject. And this isn't something we've never really thought about. But believe me, you need to have thought seriously about death before grief strikes. Nobody wants to be reverse engineering a theology of suffering whilst in the midst of it. You need to think about this now before you need it. Whereas others of us here, this is less academic. This is real. And I know a number here are grieving. And I hope what we hear this morning is going to be a massive comfort to you and a helpful challenge to you in your grief. Well, let's start with the comfort. Here Paul calls us to look up. For those who died in Christ will return with Christ. So would you look at verse 13 with me? That's page 892, if you close your Bibles. Look at verse 13. Paul writes this. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now look at that. We might think, isn't that a pretty unfair blanket statement of how humanity grieves? Because of course, most world religions, most philosophies have at least some idea of an afterlife, have some prospect of hope of the afterlife. But Paul, having examined the world religions of his day, he looks at them and considers them all hopeless. That's either because they depend on baseless myths and fairy tales, like what the mother does, or because they're contingent on us having achieved certain things, perhaps a certain level of morality or a certain level of piety. Hope is dependent on us, like the daughter in the story. Well, for Paul, what makes the Christian hope so unique is that it does not depend on myth, but historic certainties. Just 30 years before this letter was written, Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross. That's a historic fact. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ was seen alive by over 500 credible witnesses. This is very well documented if you've never looked at these things. But the other unique thing about the Christian hope is that it is not contingent on our morality or our piety, but rather it is contingent on Jesus' ability to save us through his death and resurrection. As we heard in our kids' slot earlier on, Jesus welcomes us not because of who we are and the things that we do. He welcomes us because of what he has done. That's where Paul goes next. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So as the Thessalonians are grieving hard for those whom they've lost, Paul wants to reassure them that whilst they might have died before Christ's return, this does not mean they're going to miss out on Jesus' kingdom. Now, Frankie has already given us the best illustration of this in his baptism, but I've got an illustration on my own. Here we go. Imagine Batman is Jesus, okay? And imagine this Lego man is the Christian believer. It might be Frankie, it might be you. And in baptism, it's a picture of being united to Jesus. So that's his hair, don't worry about that. He doesn't need his hair for this. And in baptism, it's like we are stuck to Jesus. We're united to Jesus. And we're tied to him by faith. So let's wrap him around really well. Let's make sure this happens to secure. So by faith in Jesus, it's like we're stuck to him. Okay? So that means wherever Jesus goes, we go with him. What happened to Jesus? Jesus died. We died with him, and all our sins died with him on the cross. What happened next? Jesus was raised to life, which is the promise that we too will be raised with him to new life. But after Jesus' resurrection, what happened? Well, 40 days later, he went up to heaven. Catch. Thank you very much. You got him. And so there we go. Jesus left. And so the Thessalonian Christians were wondering, well, what happened about those who died? Well, are we going to see them again? Well, yes, because they're united to Christ. So if you can throw him back, my friend. Here we go. We've been practicing in the office. Oh, look, we returned with Christ. Do you see the point Paul is making here? Because we're united with Christ, we died with him, we're raised with him, we'll return with him. Our hope is tied to Jesus. And this is why Paul keeps on describing throughout this passage deceased Christians as being only asleep. That's not because Paul is nervous about upsetting, grieving Christians. He's trying to tread toe around them. Let's not use the death word. No. No, it's a powerful metaphor. Because for those who are united to Jesus, death is not the end. We don't just go into oblivion when we die. When Christ returns on Resurrection Sunday, the dead in Christ will wake up. So those Thessalonian Christians who've died, they've not missed out on Jesus' kingdom. In fact, Paul goes on to say they get a front row seat of the inauguration of the kingdom. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, it's fair to say these verses have caused a great deal of confusion over the centuries, over the millennia. So Renaissance artwork like this is Michelangelo's Last Judgment. It's kind of given us the idea, in popular consciousness at least, that the eternal future awaiting Christians is a heavenly one. It's led to the idea that for Christians, the eternity is going to be disembodied, and we're going to be like, you know, like Tom and Jerry in those cartoons when they die. They're floating on clouds, plucking harps. And people imagine that's what the Christian afterlife looks like because of sort of often paintings like this. I think another way these verses have been misunderstood is what some Christians might have heard it on American TV, what they call the rapture. Which is the idea that it's been propelled by novels like Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. And this is the idea that when Jesus returns, he'll scoop up all the Christians up with him into heaven, leaving behind the earth and everyone to sort of chaos down here, and airplanes are crashing and it's a disaster. And that's the rapture idea. Neither of those ideas are biblical. Both these ideas are fundamentally misunderstood, the metaphor Paul is using in this passage. All the language, it's technical language in these verses, is taken from a very familiar scene in Greco-Roman culture of when a Caesar came to visit a city. It's called a parousia. And as Vernet sort of captures in this painting here, as the emperor drew near to his destination, you can imagine this great pomp and ceremony. There'll be fanfare and trumpets. There'll be heralds announcing the power and the majesty of the one coming in. And as the Caesar approached the city people would then send a delegation out to meet the Caesar outside the city. They'd meet the emperor outside the city in order to then escort him into the city. Now, the point of Paul's metaphor here is to reassure these Christians they're not going to miss Jesus' return. It's not going to happen quietly in a corner in some other part of the earth and everyone's going to miss out. Now, as we heard in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of God will return on the clouds, a picture of his power and majesty. Angels will be trumpeting and heralding his return. And we're told those who've already died in Christ, they're going to be part of his royal retinue. And those believers who are still alive, they're pictured as a delegation who are coming out or up to meet him. Now, the crucial thing to grasp here is that heaven is not Jesus' final destination, any more than the emperor wishes to stay outside the city. No, we go up to meet him, whether literally or figuratively, only so that we might then join him as he comes down to earth. The Christian's final destination is not heaven. You are not going to heaven. We are going to earth, this new, restored earth, being physically embodied and enjoying Jesus forever, here and now, enjoying resurrection bodies. Now, given this sort of apocalyptic language here, it's hard to know how far to press Paul's metaphor. So let's not get discouraged or sort of lost in the details. But clearly the aim here is to help these Christians grieve those whom they've lost. And so he writes, verse 18, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." So that's the takeaway application from this first part here. Encourage one another. Can we actually do this? Can we actually do this? Some of us here have lost grandparents very recently, in the past couple of weeks. Some of us have lost parents. Some of us have lost children. And a lot of our culture, we kind of tiptoe around talking about death. We give grieving people a bit of attention for a week or so, but then we don't talk about it again. That's not what we're to do. We're to encourage one another with this hope. So in our grief, we can encourage one another to look up to Jesus' return. In the pain of the here and now, as we grieve hard, we can speak more about the day of Jesus' return. As we experience this heartache of longing to see those whom we've lost, well, we can paint pictures for one another of that happy reunion, of us going up to meet those whom we've lost and give them big embodied hugs. Encourage one another with these words. I've taken a lot of funerals, and I still remember one of the first funerals I've ever went to. It was a Christian man. Here he is, a guy called John Farrer. And this is the only picture I have with him. I don't know why he's got a dog toy on his head. That's him with my mum. And he was a close family friend. He died in his early to mid-40s from motor neurone disease. And if you know that disease, because it's degenerative, he kind of knew when he would be dying. And so that meant he was able to prepare his own funeral with a great deal of detail. And so he took to the trouble to put together a video to be played at his own funeral, because he wanted his family, most of whom were not Christians, had no faith at all. He wanted them to know something of the hope that he had in Jesus. And I remember it vividly because I was on the laptop that day, and I was a teenager at the time. And the video that played, it kind of played numerous photos of John's life. It began when he was a child, looking happy and healthy. And then you saw him as a hippie teenager with long hair and sort of bell-bottom sort of flares. Then he was a national hockey champion. Then he was an award-winning head teacher of a primary school. And then he's in his mid-40s, attached to a wheelchair, speaking through a machine, looking frail, and about to die. And all along, as these images of his fleeting life flashed past, we heard Johnny Cash singing a song. I don't know if you know the song Hurt. It's a song about the futility of investing in this life only. The words go, "What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt." And so the video ended with a black screen. And his family, I remember, were inconsolable. Because to them, that's it. John is dead and he's gone. There is no consolation, no comfort, no hope in the face of death. But the video didn't end on that black screen. After a beat, these words came up on the screen. The words of Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though they die. See, unlike the world around us, Christians, we have a philosophy of life that makes sense of death, that enables us to cope when the doctor tells us there is no hope, when the depression will not go away, when conceiving a child is impossible, when the illness is terminal. Our hope is not a construct. Our hope is not located in ourselves, but rather the historic certainty that Christ died and that Christ was raised and that Christ will come again. So friends, look up. Look up. For those who died in Christ will return with Christ. That's the comfort. But the question is, well, how will this future hope, how will that impact how Christians and how we live now? And I guess this is the second part of the passage, is the challenge. The challenge is for us to wake up. Wake up. Because for those who hope in Christ, we'll live with Christ. So look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, oh, peace and security, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Peace and safety was a sort of propaganda motto of the Roman Empire. Owing to Caesar Augustus here on the left, the Roman Empire enjoyed a long period of prosperity. And Thessalonica, right in the middle of the Roman Empire, they worshipped the emperor as God for this reason. It was due to him and his military conquest that they enjoyed peace. It was due to his law and order that they enjoyed security. Peace and safety, Roman motto. Today, people look to lots of other stuff, don't they, for peace and security. I've got friends who are kind of freaking out about the current state of the stock markets and all that's going on, because their security is rooted there. I have other friends freaking out about my school's current Ofsted examination this past week, because their safety is rooted in their house prices and how that Ofsted will affect their house prices. That's where their safety is. I have other friends who are freaking about their kids' 11 plus exams, which are next year, because their sense of peace is tied to their children's well-being and their education. Now, don't get me wrong. Savings and home ownership and education, those are good things, aren't they? They are good things. Things which might offer us some peace, might offer us some security in life, in the here and now. But the problem is, like Caesar, we often worship these good things as though they are God things. And here's the painful truth. None of them are going to hold any value to you when you die. And certainly none of them can save you on the day you stand before God. So to help us grasp this truth, Paul gives us two illustrations, a thief and a woman in labour. Hannah and I were actually burgled around, I think it was about 6 years ago, we were burgled. They didn't take anything of value because we don't have anything of value. But they trashed our house, which was really annoying. And it was really cruel because they didn't give us any forewarning. They failed to put a note through the door and telling us when exactly they'll be coming. And we could have put out some of the valuable stuff so they could find it more easily. That would have been more, you know, very thoughtful of them. But they didn't do that. Why? Because that's not what thieves do. They come suddenly and unexpectedly. Wear your ray on half term. So will it be for Jesus' return. There won't be any advance warning. There won't be cosmic signs in the sky to tip us off. There won't be any world events by which we can calculate the exact date. He'll come like a thief. But likewise, when Hannah was pregnant, I remember with our first child, Chloe, he's now 10 years old, the labour pains, they came out of nowhere. In fact, we were live on TV. We were recording the carol service for the BBC One show. Now that wasn't the time or the place we would have chosen for her to go into labour, bending over double live on TV. But once the contraction started, that's it. You know, that well, the baby's coming, like it or not, it's coming. So it is with Jesus' return. It's inevitable, whether you like it or you don't like it. We're all in this world experiencing the labor pains. You don't need to be a Christian here this morning to see that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And deep down, we all know that, don't we? When we see suffering, we cry out for justice. When we experience loss, we cry out for a reunion. We should listen to these labor pains, because they're calling us to get ready for Jesus' coming. It's inevitable. So if you're joining us here today and you wouldn't yet call yourself a follower of Jesus, please, you must wake up. You must wake up and get ready for his return. If you aren't secure in Christ now, you will lose everything when he returns. And all these things in which you've invested your life around, things which you've made your peace and security, they will count for absolutely nothing on the day you stand before your God and judge. There's only one way to escape, and it is available to absolutely everyone here today. And that is to put your trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. Only he can offer you eternal peace and eternal safety. But notice in verse 4, it's not just unbelievers who need to wake up. Christians also are called to wake up. Now look at verse 4. He turns to the Christians and he says, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." Christians, it is when we are suffering, it's when we are grieving, that we are most tempted to lose hope and give in to what Paul calls the night life. It's in those moments that we're tempted to take a swig of sin, when we're tempted to follow the impulses of our bodies, when we're tempted to strip off our inhibitions and just live like everyone else. So Paul says, Christians, that's not who you are anymore. You used to have that background, but that's not who you are anymore. Let's put them on mute. The Zoom people are having a chat. Paul says that's not who you are anymore. We're no longer nocturnal creatures. At verse 5, he says, you're children of the day. That is, your children of the resurrection dawn. That's who you are. So this means that we should live now for that final day. So Christians, we choose to stay sober. We don't get drunk. We choose to stay awake. We don't fall asleep and just blend in. We choose to not lose control of our bodies, but gain control of our bodies and what we do with them. We don't strip off our inhibitions. We clothe ourselves. In fact, verse 8, it's God who clothes us in his own armor. Joey earlier on took us to Isaiah 59, and you might recognize the words here. Look at verse 8. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Now, earlier on in this letter, you might recognize these words, faith, hope, and love. We saw faith, hope, and love are like the engine of the Christian life. That's what drives us to keep going along, even when life's difficult, even when we're suffering. Faith, hope, love. That's what keeps us going. But here, Paul describes faith, hope, and love as our defenses against the nightlife. The armor here doesn't represent the good things that Christians do. Rather, it represents Christ's achievements in which we are clothed. The faith he has given us, the love he has poured out on us, the certain hope of salvation he has promised us. That's what we're arming ourselves with, God's armor. And the thing about wearing armor is it's quite conspicuous, isn't it? Everyone can see it. Everyone can see what you're wearing. So Christians, as we respond to grief and suffering with faith, hope, and love, our unbelieving friends and family, they're going to see it. They're going to notice that. They're going to notice the way that we grieve and the way that we suffer is different to the way that they do. And they're going to wonder, well, how is it that you can be so certain of this future salvation? Well, the answer is in verse 9. I love everyone. Look at verse 9. It's so important, this verse. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. On August the 16th, 1987, a passenger plane left Detroit Airport and a few minutes afterwards crashed on a motorway nearby. As the plane smashed into the tarmac, all 155 people were killed on board immediately. And as rescuers cleared the wreckage, and you can see them doing this here, it's a horrific scene, they found only one survivor on the scene. And it was a little four-year-old girl called Cecilia. Here she is. Initially, they assumed she must have been in one of the cars on the road as the plane crashed down. But when they checked the flight manifest, no, there was her name. There was Cecilia's name. And as little Cecilia took weeks to recover, everyone's baffled. How on earth did this girl manage to survive? What happened? And later, through therapy and counselling, the truth came out. It turns out that when the captain announced the plane was crashing, brace, 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 Cecilia's mother, Paula, chose not to. Cecilia's mother unbuckled her seatbelt, kneeled in front of her daughter and wrapped her arms around her. So that when the plane crashed into the tarmac, Paula took the blast. Paula took the shrapnel. And Cecilia lived. Cecilia is now my age. She's 40 years old. And as you can see, she has a tattoo on her left hand to remind her every single day of her mother's love. She lives because Paula died. Now that sacrifice, Paula's sacrifice, is just the smallest picture of what Jesus did to win us salvation. You see, seeing that we were heading to destruction, seeing that our own attempts could not possibly save ourselves, if you like, God unbuckled his seatbelt. God entered our world. And going to the cross, Jesus sacrificed himself in our place. His body took the blast of God's wrath, the wrath that we deserve, so that we might live together with him. If you've never heard this before, this is how much God loves you. That he would do this for you. He doesn't want you to face his wrath. He wants you to live with him forever. All you need to do is put your hope in him. To make him your peace and your security. For those of us here already following Jesus, we're commanded, verse 11, encourage one another. And build one another up. You see, a bit like Cecilia's tattoo on her left hand. That reminder of a mother's love for her. Well, we're to be a reminder daily of the love of God has for us. Of the hope that he has given us. So friends, we all, whether we're believers today or not yet believing, we all need to wake up. Because those who hope in Christ will inevitably live with Christ now and forever. Shall I pray? Just in the silence, you might just want to consider how you'd like to respond to the Lord Jesus and his love for you, his sacrifice for you. So I'm going to give a pause now. You can just respond to God in your own way. What would you like to say to him? And so I invite the band up. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you were willing to unbuckle your seatbelt, and that upon the cross, your Son wrapped himself around us. Thank you for that love. Thank you for adopting us as your children, making us children of the day. And I pray, Father, that being united to Christ, like little Frankie this morning, we would forever know your love, this day and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.